Doohickey here. There we go.
All right.
Thanks.
Well, great to be with you here this morning. Still take 30 or not?
30's good.
You okay with that? You know, it was Vance Havner years ago that said most churches start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. So I can promise you two things. I don't think we'll end dull, but we also probably won't end at 12 o'clock. So if you're okay with that, we'll still get you on time for the Bills game. We gave you a little breath of hope last week after a dismal start, huh? Hey, it's great to be with you. As Eric mentioned, I've known Eric now for 5-6 years now. And I don't need to tell you this, but you have a man who leads this flock that has just a wonderful pastor's heart. And didn't have to see beyond just his prayer, the tenderness is there. I love that about you, Eric. Encourage you to come tonight if you can to see this film. It'll open your eyes to what God has done through church history when he's overrun a community with his grace and transformed whole communities. And so I get the joy of representing organization and such that not only does documentaries about these things around the world, but it's helping churches and communities figure out how do we posture ourselves to see God move in and through us to change our community. All right, so we're going to look at the Word of God today, and I don't know how many of you ever have entered into a deal or passed up a deal that either you wish you'd taken or not taken. Probably all of us in life have done some of that. I was rereading an account in history that most of us heard about, how the Dutch sold or bought Manhattan from the Native Americans for $24. You heard that story? Yeah, I heard that? Oh, yeah, yeah. It's, and I did some research on that and found out, if you had to go with inflation, though, that really they got it for about $951. Still not bad for property that's now worth about $1,500 a square foot. But the rest of the story is interesting there, too. I found out that there's strong evidence that the group that negotiated that deal, the Native Americans, were not really from that island. They were passing through. So now who got the best deal now there? How about that? Yeah. God, I've been reading a book, too, Bill O'Reilly's Killing Lincoln. I've heard the Killing series of Bill O'Reilly. But it's a good book, good historical book. And I hadn't realized that in the assassination of Lincoln that same night, that there was a plot to assassinate the Vice President Andrew Johnson as well as Secretary of State William Seward. The guy who was going to do Johnson got scared, but Seward was brutally stabbed and miraculously lived through that. But most people remember Seward for the deal he made. He bought Alaska from the Russians for $7 million, all of Alaska. And the people thought he was ridiculous. They actually historically called it Seward's folly. Like, such a bad deal. I bet you the Russians would love to renegotiate that deal now, huh? Well, I want to talk to you this morning about a deal that God offered Israel. And they turned it down. And it was probably good they did. And it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. If you open your Bibles to Exodus 33. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a little background so we know the context here. Exodus 32 is the story that many of you are probably familiar with, how Aaron, while Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and other of the laws of God, passing on to him, Aaron's in the valley, got impatient, and made a golden calf. Do you remember that they then worshipped, and Moses came down the hill, and God told him there's bad things going on, not a good scene. And so towards the end of 32, there's God's, you know, pondering, what do I do? How do I respond to these people? And chapter 33 is really this conversation with a few interludes between God and Moses and how they're going to go forward. And so in chapter 33 and the first few verses here, the first three verses is really about the deal that God offers Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, leave this place. By the way, I'm using the New International Version. That's okay. I won't be stoned or anything. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people who you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, here's the deal, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So here's the deal. God says, listen, tell you what. He says, go ahead and go into the land. And I will send an angel before you. We'll do all the work that's supposed to be done. You'll get the land. He'll fight for you and so forth. And not only that, you won't have to worry about me destroying along the way. And by the way, if you know the end of chapter 32, God had just recently sent a plague on them, allowed a plague to come on them because of their disobedience. So he's saying, I won't do that anymore. You don't have to worry about dying. Here's the deal. So this is a pretty good deal. I mean, maybe you would take it. I mean, think about it. You get a new home and land and all that. Don't have to worry about getting destroyed by God or anything along the way. It's such a deal. Well, look at the response of the people in verse 4. So Moses communicates to them. He says, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And no one put on any ornaments. And the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If you were to go out with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israel stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. So what's happening here? They hear the deal and they are, it says, grief-stricken. I mean, they just are like, no, that can't be. You know, we don't want an angel to go with us. Now think about that. They would rather take the risk of dying than have an angel fight for them. Angels aren't bad. I mean, that would be pretty good. And you think, you know, why is it so important to them? I mean, they have God's omnipresence. God's always with us wherever we go, right? He's everywhere. So why are they so upset about this? This sounds like a perfect solution. Well, you find out in the next passage, which is sort of a parenthetical statement in the middle of the chapter to sort of explain why they reacted the way they did. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And when Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the tent. So the people, I mean, this is a dramatic picture. If you can imagine the days that this took place. Moses is now going to the tent of meeting. Gather the kids. Come on. Outside. Let's line up in front of the tent. Here it goes. Look. And then they watch the glory of God just in this pillar cloud descend. And you can imagine sitting there and their kids and the family just standing there watching this take place. I honestly believe this was not just for visual entertainment. I think after time it would grow old. No. They didn't just see this, they felt it. This is the glory of God. The presence of God drew near the camp. And they stood there with their family. And they did the only appropriate thing they could do. They all worshiped. Not compulsory. No one made them worship. No one said, okay, now the next thing you have to do is bow. In fact, no one said you had to go outside your tent and stand. They wanted to do this. They got out there and they waited for this moment and they could feel God's presence draw near and they just worshiped the Lord. And this is what they didn't want to lose. There was something so powerful, personal, and moving in all of this that they felt like, we cannot do without this. We would rather you risk you killing us along the way than lose this sense of your glory and your presence. Now, let me just again clarify something real clear. There's a big, big difference between God's omnipresence and his manifest presence. The word in the Hebrew for glory, we talk about the glory of God, is the word kabod. It literally means weightiness or heaviness. In other words, when God revealed his glory, his manifest presence, it was something that was just not theoretical. It was felt. Most of you have had moments in your life, I think you could say, where you felt God was very near. You could sense him deeply. And this is what the people of Israel just grew not just familiar with, they grew attached to. The thought of losing that would cause them to mourn and to grieve. This is actually a theme throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. From in the garden where God came and walked with Adam and Eve, and you remember when they sinned, they had to remove from the garden. It was not so much removing from the garden, but from the manifest presence of God. Their sinfulness was a problem. And then you get, the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory around the Ark of the Covenant. And then, we've got the... Now when Jesus comes, it says that, he tabernacled among us. Now his presence is in flesh. And then he tells his disciples who want to hang on to him, no, it's better for me to go. Because then the Holy Spirit comes. Right now, I'm confined geographically in this body, but if the Spirit of God comes, my presence can be with you and much more available to you. And then finally, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and you've got, you've read from Revelation, you've got God declaring, now I can be in the midst of my people. That's my heart's desire, to live among my people. That's his longing, God's longing. So the people aren't happy with this deal with God, and they mourned as a loss. And so Moses, seeing the reaction of the people, re-enters into negotiations with God. He wants now to negotiate a new deal, but he does it in an interesting way. Let's keep reading here, verse 12. So Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me." In other words, you say you're going to send an angel. What? I don't understand this, he says. "You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know and continue to find favor. Remember that this nation is your people." So what's going on here with Moses? What is he really saying? So he's basically coming back to God, and he's saying, "Okay, God, this is the deal you've given us. So I don't even know who you're going to send before to lead. I don't know who this being is, this angel, whatever, and I do I really know your ways? How can I lead? Is this angel going to even communicate with me or what?" And God, remember that these are your people. And so if you get the picture, he really is just basically saying to God, "I don't think this is a good deal. I don't know if it's really going to work." And God really reads Moses' heart more than just his words, because you see his response. He says, verse 14, "The Lord replied, 'All right, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. You're upset, you're agitated, your people are mourning, so I'll go with you. I'll go with you. My presence,' he says. Doesn't say I'll just be with you in this theoretical omnipresence. No. My manifest presence will go with you. That's what you want. That's what you long for." So Moses then responds. Listen to as we read verse 15. "Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not even send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? I mean, what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?' He says, 'And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name.' And then Moses said, 'Now, show me your glory.'" So again, what's going on here? God confirms he'll go with his people. And he does this largely due to the favor Moses is accrued with God. Now, this may seem a little odd or theologically incorrect when we think of God loves everybody in grace, but the truth is, people can gain favor with God. Moses had favor with God. And God is responding not so much to the sinfulness of people, but a man who stands in the gap and basically, because of Moses' walk with God, says, I'll do what you've said. I'll go with you. That's actually encouraging, and actually that's actually been true throughout history, that there have been people who are near to God and have favor with God and have stepped in the gap and interceded, whether it be one or two or three or four, and have made a whole difference for a community, city, and nation even, and drew God's presence near because of their walk with him. And I think one of the most significant things in this verse here is, though, is when Moses really says to God, and God says, I'll go with you, Moses says, well, yeah, because listen, unless you go with us, there's nothing else that would set us apart from anyone else. I mean, God, how would they even know that we're your people or that we're marked by you unless your manifest presence is among us? That's what he argues. That is a significant verse. That really says that the identity of God's people is marked by the manifest presence of God. And when Moses is saying, if we lose that, we've really lost our sense of who we are before the world. That's not just true for Israel. Whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. We kind of take that as an assumption. Well, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we're here, God's here. That's not really what that's saying. That's really more about what God intends to do and desires to do. Just two or three come together, I want to make myself known. Because that's the mark of God's people. That's been the mark of God's people from Genesis to Revelation, is his manifest presence. And I love this about Moses. You get down to verse 18, he says, show me your glory. In other words, now think about this for a moment. Moses is already talking to God face to face. He's already surrounded with the glory crowd. And Moses says, I want more. Not enough, God. And this is actually the same response we've seen through history for anyone who's been in the genuine manifest presence of God is ruined for life. They're going to always want more. I can tell you I stand here today because of what happened in 1970 at Lockport Alliance Church. My dad had went to visit a team that was sharing testimonies in Syracuse, New York, had come from a real move of God, a real genuine revival in Canada, in Saskatoon. Some of you maybe have studied Experiencing God. You familiar with that study? No? Okay. That's where Henry Blackaby was touched by the Lord, was in that revival. Most people know about the Jesus movement, and some know about the Asbury revival, but this was a move of God. And my dad, when he came back, something changed in him. And as I said earlier, suddenly our services didn't start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. The Lord visited us. And as a sophomore in high school, I couldn't wait to go to church. Not because the hymns were different and they got more contemporary or anything like that. It's because God was there. And I realized that's what it's about. This is real. Something in me and something in all of us comes totally alive in the manifest presence of God because we were created for heaven. See, that glory, that kabod, that weightiness is not just something that is just understood, it's felt. And Christianity was never meant to be just a propositional religion. What I mean by that? That here's the word of God, this is what it says, you do this, you do that, obey this, follow that. No. I mean, we need all that, don't minimize. I love the word of God and priority of it. But Christianity was about a living presence that would dwell within his people. We would become his temple, his desire, and that he wanted to make himself known among us. So the old hymn, so if you've ever sung, I love a lot of the old hymns. I love the singing, Be Thou My Vision. The old hymn, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord to Me. You know that hymn? You know, there's that phrase at the end of the first verse. It says, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. He's saying, I love the word of God, but this should be a gateway into an encounter with the living presence of God. So how are we doing time-wise? I can't even see that clock. Usually people just hang calendars for me anyway rather than clocks. So all right, so. So we'll keep going on here. We'll finish up in a moment. So, and you know, we're going to skip down to verse 34 because he's asked now, show me your glory. And I want to read where God does that very, very thing. Verse 5 of chapter 34. And there we read that says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, that being with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. Don't you like the way this begins? The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. I mean, I don't know more you can say to add to this. It's just extraordinary. And Moses' response, you know, to God is typical. You know, he just worshiped. He's overwhelmed. And it's not something he's compelled to do, but it's just the response of being in the manifest presence of God. And interesting, look at verse 9. It says, O Lord, and he starts to pray or talk to God. If I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Oh, those is the stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. You're thinking, I thought we already renegotiated that deal. Why are you bringing it up again? Here's why. Because when Moses went to another level experiencing the manifest presence of God, he brought to him a greater awareness of his own sin, the sinfulness of his people. And it just like, oh, I understand even further why you'd have a hard time going with us, God. He's so conscious now. And aware of the sin and the sin of his people, it's like, oh God, please, 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 I understand, but please still go with us. That's always the response of being in the presence of God. There's a greater awareness of your own sin and the sinfulness of your people. You think of Isaiah, you know, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And then verse 10, and we'll probably just stop there at verse 10. It says, then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. And the people will live among you. The people who you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. And there's great stuff following that, but we'll just pause there. The point is that when God's manifest presence comes, and he dwells with his people, God's saying, listen, in that condition, I can demonstrate to the world around you what a great God I am. I love singing. I know it's this overwhelming chorus, how great is our God, how great is our God. He's an awesome God, but the world doesn't know that. They don't see it. How will they ever see that? When his presence comes among his people, they will see it. He will be able to do things through us and demonstrate his glory. You'll see tonight, if you watch the Lynch story, how God demonstrated his glory and it draw people to Christ. By doing things only God can do. Honestly, most Christians look at themselves and only think that God, or even look at their church, this is what God can do, and they count up their own assets in terms of what my skills and levels are, and then we say, God, bless what I do, you know. Listen, when you get God in your midst, you don't get what you can do, you get what he can do, and that's much better. It's really the story that I am, and the stories that I pursue and the role I have. I roomed with a gentleman named Solomon Bulan. Solomon was the key catalyst in the Barrio Highlands revival in East Malaysia in the late 70s. It was so great to be with him, humble man of God. He was really a young school teacher at the time, not a pastor. But through him, he was sort of the catalyst to see an incredible move of God. I said to Solomon, I said, Solomon, before we go to bed every night, you have to tell me a revival bedtime story. You got to tell me these stories. So one of the great stories that came out during the midst of this revival that was sweeping over, really it started in Indonesia, and there's a, and then they caught fire in Malaysia there, in eastern Malaysia, and they invited a well-known Bible teacher named Thomas Chung to come and speak in the midst of this revival. Thomas Chung tells about, he had to fly helicopters, this is up in the mountains, fly a helicopter into the barrio area. He says when he landed on the tarmac and got out, he says in his own words, he says, I was so overwhelmed by the sense of the presence of God, I got on my face right on the tarmac and worshiped the Lord. When I was in Manchester, Kentucky, there's two cities in Kentucky that experienced this. A guy named Doug Abner, who was one of the key catalysts in Manchester, Kentucky, said, Larry, he said, I don't want to go into details what led up to this, but there was this moment in the park. It was actually following about 25 pastors knelt in the mud and repented for caring more for their churches than their community. It was that moment, and there was a lot that led up to that, but it was at that moment that God came in his presence. He said, Larry, he just tabernacled over our city. He joked. He said, Larry, during that time, he said, you could stand up and say, Mary had a little lamb. People get saved. It was just God's presence convicted people. You need to understand that what I'm talking about is not something strange that God does when he's in a good mood in terms of coming and dwelling among his people. He's always desired to be among his people. It's one of his, on his short list of things he wants. He wants to make his presence known. And the manifest presence is the hallmark of God's people. He ought to be present when we gather. And we'd love to have him move from the sanctuary to the streets, but what if he's not in the sanctuary? This is the story, and we'll just close with this, and I'll try to cover this quickly. I don't know what time it is, but you okay still? Okay. The church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, we often quote that verse at the end, verse 20, as a salvation verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. We say we use that as an invitation. That has actually nothing to do with salvation. The picture there is the church of Laodicea, who's moving forward, happy-go-lucky. They think they're great, no problems. But Jesus is outside the church wanting to get in. He wants to dwell with his people. But they're so preoccupied with doing church, they don't even know he's not in there, in their midst. You think, how could that happen? Something that's so central to the scriptures, is so clearly in the Word of God. How could the people of God, the church people, just move on beyond that like nothing? I'll tell you, I'll just give you a few reasons why. This is what happens, we end up developing substitutes for the presence of God. One of the things, is this is what makes it so difficult in the West to see a move of God, is that our affluence, our ability to live comfortably, to find trinkets and toys and other things to distract and comfort us, that makes it difficult for us to gain an appetite and a hunger for the presence of God. In other words, you get in third world countries, they have nothing else. All they have is God. God doesn't show up, nothing happens. And so it's what makes it so difficult in the West. And it really was the issue in Laodicea. If you know the story, Laodicea said, you know, you believe you're wealthy, you're rich, you have need of nothing. But then Jesus says, but you don't know you're naked, poor, blind. You know, it goes down this list. You don't see yourself as I see you. And for this reason, you're comforting yourself because of your affluence and so forth. But I'm outside the church trying to get in. The second reason is we substitute program for presence. We love programs. Programs are easy to do. They're easy to manage. They're easy to measure. We talk about needing to get the presence of God. That's a little bit trickier. And so we can keep busy and not realize our great loss. We will thirdly substitute familiar liturgy for uncomfortable conviction. And you think, well, we don't have liturgy. Every church has a liturgy. Liturgy just means the order that you do things. And most churches, people shop for a church that has a liturgy that they're comfortable with. I like this. I like the way this feels. Been that way all my life. This is the place. Well, there's nothing wrong with being in a place that, you know, fits you, but when that becomes a substitute, long you're just comfortable the way things are versus hungering for the presence of God, it becomes a problem. And then finally, and this is true probably more in, and I walk in all circles, and you could never pin me down to figure out where I'm at, but in Pentecostal charismatic circles, often they substitute emotion for the presence, and they don't know the difference. And I've been in any of those circles, and I'm going, you know, they think the Lord's here, but I think just people got whooped up. And there's people that know how to do that well. Of course, there's no merit in being lifeless either, so let's not take pride in that. But when God's presence invades a place, the most common, historically, emotion that is felt is the fear of the Lord, which is pretty much absent from the church today in the West. I mean, sometimes it's just silence. Be still and know that I am God. This pursuit of the presence, the living presence, the manifest presence of God in our midst, this is not a theological stream. This is not Reformed. It's not Arminian. It's not charismatic or evangelical. It's biblical. Period. So how do you get God to make his presence known? The truth is, if you've been a Christian very long, you already know. You already know what attracts God. Humility. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. If you just turn your face and seek him, it says, you know, Lord says, if you seek me, you'll find me when you seek with all your heart. Or in that James passage where it says, you know, draw near to God and he'll what? Draw near to you. I mean, worship, prayer, we know those things. And it starts with our own hearts. The Israelites grieved that God's presence wouldn't go with them. Do we? There's a great need in the church to again become the habitation of God's manifest presence. Believe me, this is what the world's looking and longing to see. We talk, and pretty soon I don't think they listen anymore. But if they sense the presence of the living God, you won't have to convince them. They'll know. It's the greatest need in our communities. Be gripped with the fear of the Lord. And our greatest need individually is for a deep longing for God himself. And Jesus is still knocking. The invitation is still the same. If you hear my voice and throw open the door, I'll make myself known. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. I love your presence, Lord. Father, I know little to nothing about this church. But I know there's people here that know you and love you. And I'm asking for your glory, for the sake of your Son, that you would trigger in them an increased hunger and passion for you and your presence to be known, made known in the midst of this house. Pray, oh God, that your glory would come and it wouldn't be able to be contained in this room. It would be felt by the neighbors around this place. And you would do exceedingly above and beyond all that anyone here could ask or imagine. Because you are a great God and you want to dwell with your people. In Jesus' name, amen.